It's now that we worship God in the preaching and hearing of his word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 25 through 29. But I want to start reading in verse 17. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The litmus test of a person's profession of faith is their conduct. And nowhere is that more evident than in the case of the Jew. He had been entrusted with the oracles of God. He possessed the law. He belonged to God's covenant people. He bore in his flesh the sign of the covenant. And he therefore claimed to be a follower of the one true and living God. And yet, in spite of all of that, he proved himself to be nothing more than a transgressor of the law. And that rendered him no different than a pagan Gentile and liable to the righteous judgment of God. And that means then that his disobedience nullified his claim, proving that he was the byproduct of misplaced trust, whereby he had placed his confidence on incredibly shaky ground. And really, in addition to the law, the thing that most distinguished the Jew from the Gentile world was the sign of the covenant, the circumcision of his flesh, that which was arguably the most definitive mark that he belonged to the people of God and was therefore a partaker of the promises of the covenant. And so Paul now turns his attention to this matter of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, to dismantle this false sense of assurance, and to demonstrate that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile alike, is under the condemnation of sin. And at this stage in Paul's indictment, he's addressing what the Jew believes he has overlooked: the Jew's covenant status. Because though Paul has proven that the Jew is without excuse and not exempt from God's judgment, and that the basis of God's judgment is a person's deeds, thus leveling the playing field between Jew and Gentile, and that merely hearing the law is of no benefit, since it's the doers of the law who will be justified, None of that seems to take into account that the Jew belongs to God's covenant people and that it's his covenant status that exempts him from the judgment of God. And so, having just addressed the Jew's failure to practice what he preaches, he now homes in on the significance of that failure for the sign of the covenant, stripping him of his final appeal to being exempt from the judgment of God. And that's how these verses function. They explain why the physical sign of circumcision doesn't exempt the Jew from the wrath to come, and effectively give us three reasons why that is, why circumcision isn't salvific. And this provides yet another opportunity to solidify the relationship between saving faith and works that validate that a person is saved. That we aren't saved by good works, but are saved for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And I'm going to give you the three reasons at the outset. The three reasons why circumcision doesn't exempt one from the judgment of God. And here they are. Because disobedience nullifies circumcision. Because obedience is counted as circumcision. And because circumcision is of the heart. And so the first reason that circumcision doesn't exempt the Jew from the wrath to come is this. Because disobedience nullifies circumcision. Because disobedience nullifies circumcision. And as you can imagine, I'm going to be saying circumcision a lot in this sermon. Look at verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is a value if you practice the law. Now, it might seem like this matter of circumcision has come out of nowhere, but it actually hasn't. On the one hand, Paul is addressing an implicit tension revolving around the covenant status of the Jew. And circumcision was inseparable from his covenant status. It marked him as belonging to the covenant community. And on the other, Paul actually names the Jew in verse 17, what we just read, where he says, but if you bear the name Jew, and bound up in bearing that name was being distinguished from the Gentile world. And it was the law and circumcision that distinguished them. And so it's quite natural that Paul would shift here to dealing with the matter of circumcision. And he says, for indeed, circumcision is a value if you practice the law. So what does Paul mean by value? Well, he must mean value in terms of delivering or exempting the Jew from God's judgment. That's what this entire chapter is about. The fact that the unbelieving Jew isn't exempt from the judgment of God. But the only way that circumcision has any value in this regard is if, it says there, you practice the law. And many commentators understand this to mean a perfect fulfillment of the law, rendering this hypothetical, since the only one who has ever fulfilled the law perfectly is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And they would appeal to Galatians 5, verse 2 and following, which says this, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, same word. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And there, believing Gentiles were being persuaded that they needed to be circumcised to be justified, that it was Christ plus circumcision to be justified before God. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. For the Gentile to receive circumcision, he would therefore be under obligation to fulfill the whole law perfectly. And yet, though that is a complimentary argument, It is a different argument than the one Paul is making here in Romans 2. Because there in Galatians, Paul is specifically dealing with how a person is justified before God. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. But here in Romans 2, the issue is that of covenant status. And so practicing the law doesn't refer to a perfect fulfillment of the law as a means of earning his salvation in the context of the Jew, but instead depicts covenant faithfulness that vindicates his covenant status. Where physical circumcision is merely an outward sign of an inner reality that the Jew has a circumcised heart. And so when Paul refers to practicing the law here, he's talking about a pattern of life, a life that testifies that the heart has been circumcised, where the sign of the covenant of circumcision, the outward sign, has a correlation to what is actual in the heart. And so again, the obedience here being depicted is consistent with what we've seen throughout this passage. That it's not an obedience that secures salvation, but rather substantiates it. That it doesn't procure salvation, but rather proves it. Again, depicting a direction and habit of obedience that is indicative of one who has been born of God and therefore is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But, verse 25, Paul says this, if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And in one sense, all of us are transgressors of the law. But here, to be a transgressor of the law is to be a categorical transgressor, where transgression is the habit of a person's life, not the exception, but the rule, making the Jew unfaithful and marking him as unfaithful to the covenant. And when that's the case, the Jew's circumcision becomes uncircumcision. As one commentator writes, quote, the outward sign is bereft of its significance, unquote, rendering the Jew no different than the pagan Gentile. Outside the covenant, unsaved, and under the judgment of God. And if you think that Paul is saying something new, listen to Jeremiah 9:25 for a moment. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Which is to say, all who bear the mark of physical circumcision, but yet remain uncircumcised of heart. And Jeremiah, in the very next verse, says this very thing. All the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart, Jeremiah 9:26. And so Paul is not saying anything new. He's reiterating even the Old Testament teaching on this point. The outward sign guaranteed nothing. And the same is true for any one of us who makes a profession of faith but lives in a manner that invalidates that claim. Or any one of us who would appeal to our baptism, for example. If your life contradicts your claim, then your claim is nullified. Or if your life contradicts that which baptism is to signify, then your baptism has become unbaptism. And just consider what water baptism signifies. It signifies spirit baptism, being baptized into the death of Christ and being raised to newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4. To be baptized is to claim that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, that you've been delivered from the wrath to come. But if your life isn't marked by newness of life, then your baptism is nullified. Because in water baptism, you're claiming that you've been raised to this newness of life. But if that life, that quality of life is not evident in your life, then you haven't been raised, rendering you no different than the unbelieving Jew whose circumcision has become uncircumcision, and also rendering you outside the covenant people of God. And so the first reason that circumcision doesn't exempt the Jew from God's judgment is due to the fact that unconditional disobedience nullifies its value. The second is this, because obedience is counted as circumcision. Because obedience is counted as circumcision. So Paul is just painting the picture of a divine reversal here. Look at verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the answer is yes. The uncircumcised man who keeps the requirements of the law will in the end be counted as circumcised, as belonging to God's covenant people. And yet we have to ask, who is the uncircumcised man? Well, obviously it's the Gentile. But is this referring to the same group of Gentiles that we saw mentioned in verse 14, where it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves? And the answer is no. That's referring to unbelieving Gentiles who only occasionally do the things of the law. There, Paul is addressing the issue of merely possessing the law, of merely hearing the law. And Paul was saying that merely possessing the law was of no advantage, since even the Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts. They too have the law, not in written form, but they nevertheless have it written on the heart. Here, though, Paul is undermining the Jews' confidence in the physical rite of circumcision. And he's doing so by appealing to the believing Gentile who keeps the law by the Spirit. In fact, Paul will make this point more fully in Romans 8, that it's through Christ and through the Spirit that we become those who then fulfill the requirement of the law. Romans 8, verse 3 and following. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that this is Paul's point here is abundantly apparent in verses 28 and 29, where Paul indicates that circumcision is of the heart and by the Spirit. And so the believing Gentile who is uncircumcised in his flesh, but nevertheless keeps the requirements of the law, will in the end be reckoned as circumcised, delivered from the wrath of God. It's a divine reversal, an amazing reversal. And where it says in the second half of verse 26, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? It again points forward to the final judgment. Will be regarded is both future and passive. And so this looks forward to that time when God will judge us according to our deeds, verse 6. And that's been the emphasis throughout this chapter. What the end of verse 5 refers to as the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And this word here, regarded, is the same word used throughout chapter 4 to refer to being counted righteous. And so being counted circumcised is essentially one and the same as being counted righteous. And that means that this simply reiterates what Paul wrote back in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Which again does not mean that we're justified by means of our obedience, on account of our obedience, but instead means that our justification is vindicated or validated by our obedience. When at that time, in the very presence of God, he will declare us righteous, thus confirming that we were justified the very moment we first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss this. The believing Gentile keeps the requirements of the law without being circumcised. And circumcision is bound up in the law. And that means then that the requirements of the law cannot refer to those things which were culturally bound to Israel. The things which separated Israel from Gentiles. Circumcision, dietary restrictions, and so forth. The requirements of the law refer to the moral norms of the Mosaic law, the morality bound up in that law, what we might even call the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. One commentator captures this. He says, since the Gentiles keep the law apart from circumcision, the text implies that the Gentiles keep the moral norms of the law, while the laws that culturally distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles, such as circumcision, are no longer in force, unquote. And so there is something historical, redemptive going on at this juncture where Paul can say what he's saying on the ground that the old covenant law has become obsolete, as it were. Not the morality in it, but as a unit of law that would govern the people of God as a single unit of law with all of its ceremonial aspects and everything else has run its course. And it's why Paul can say, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians 7:19. And that means then that the barrier of the dividing wall, Ephesians 2, verse 13, or 14 rather, the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been obliterated in Christ. He has reconciled both in one body to God. And it's with this imagery of final judgment in view that Paul poses another question. A question that keeps us in that room of judgment and further indicts the Jew, where the believing Gentile is depicted as passing judgment on him. Look at verse 27. Paul writes, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And the answer is yes. And the irony is inescapable. In the judgment, it will be the believing Jew who, having fulfilled the law by the Spirit, will judge the unbelieving Jew who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, is a transgressor of that law. And no, the issue here is not a lack of knowledge or understanding on the part of the Jew. We saw this last time. He knows God's will. He's instructed out of the law. He possesses the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. He even teaches others. The thing that is lacking here is a doing of the law, a practicing of the law. He is not practicing what he preaches. And so those who are in Christ will stand up in the judgment and will condemn the unbelieving Jew. Our transformed lives will bear witness against the Jew on behalf of the prosecution of what the Jew ought to have been. Jesus really pictures this reality in Matthew 12, 41 and 42 when he says this, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the something that's greater is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites and they repented, Jesus came to Israel and they rejected. Matthew 12:42 same point. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And picking up on our earlier discussion, what this means is that there are necessary marks of saving faith. Characteristics and qualities that accompany faith that saves, that validate that a person's confession of faith is in fact true. Now I'm going to give you eight. Eight necessary marks of saving faith. And there's more, but I'm going to give you eight. For one, there's love-fueled obedience. There's love-fueled obedience. We could call it spirit-powered obedience. But listen to John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which is to say that the test of the integrity of your confession that you love me is going to be revealed in your obedience. Or 1 John 2, 3 and following. The Apostle John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. As Christ walked. And so one of the necessary marks of saving faith is love-fueled obedience. For two, there's love for the brethren. There's love for the brethren. 1 John 2, 9 and following. The one who says he is in the light, that's a claim that he's saved, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. His hatred invalidates his claim. Verse 10 says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And John reiterates this, 1 John 3, 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Love for the brethren is evidence that you've been born from above. In fact, 1 John 5, 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So if you have been born of God, one of the evidences of that is that you have a love for the brethren that wasn't there previously, that God put in your heart, a supernatural love for the people of God. For three, there's separation from the world. There's separation from the world. 1 John 2, 15 and following. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So those who love God, who love the Father, do not love the world. And in reality, probably despise it. The world system, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And it even says here that the one who does the will of God lives forever. So there's separation from the world as a necessary mark of saving faith. For four, there's submission to Scripture. There's submission to Scripture. John 8, 47, Jesus says this, he who is of God hears the words of God. And the idea here is to understand or heed God's word. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. So one of the marks of saving faith is an understanding and heeding of the word of God. John says something similar in 1 John 4, 6, when he declares, as one who is an apostle, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. So if you know God, you listen to apostolic authority. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And you know whether or not you submit to apostolic authority based on how you respond to the New Testament. Because that's the work of the apostles, the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. For five, there's love for Scripture. There's love for Scripture. These come from Psalm 119, Psalm 119, 47 and following. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. And Psalm 119, 167, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. So there's a love for Scripture. One of the necessary marks of saving faith is love for Scripture. For six, there's the mortification of sin. There's the mortification of sin. And this comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Where Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the mortification of sin that takes place by the Spirit, where by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, is a characteristic of saving faith. For seven, there's progressive sanctification. There's progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are being transformed. That as we behold the glory of Christ and delight in his glory, we're being conformed into his image. And that's the whole goal of redemption, Romans 8:29, that we would be conformed into the image of God's Son. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, here it is, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in the believer to will and to work for his good pleasure, and we are responsible to work that out, and as that takes place, we are conformed into the image of Christ, progressively sanctified. And though it seems fitting to have just left it at seven, because seven is just a nice round number, we're gonna go eight. We could go more, but we'll stop at eight. There's delight in the glory of God. There's delight in the glory of God. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And we all said, amen. So again, these are necessary marks that accompany saving faith. Marks, of course, that the Jew didn't have. He could claim the outward rite of circumcision and appeal to that as delivering him from the judgment of God, but there was no evidence in his life that he had a faith that saves. There was no evidence of a circumcised heart. And so his uncircumcision, or rather his circumcision, would be counted as uncircumcision. And now the third reason, that physical circumcision doesn't exempt the Jew from the judgment of God, is because circumcision is of the heart. Because circumcision is of the heart. And these verses explain how it can be that the Gentiles' obedience, the believing Gentiles' obedience, could be counted as circumcision without ever receiving the outward sign. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. What an amazing contrast between the outward and the inward, the flesh and the heart, the law and the Spirit. And so the outward, the flesh, and the law are being contrasted with the inward, the heart, and the Spirit. And it's here that Paul defines the essence of what it is to be a true Jew. And the point that he makes is this, that belonging to the covenant people of God unto salvation isn't realized by mere externals. It isn't a matter of the outward, the flesh, and the law. Not only can none of that deliver a person from the judgment of God, but none of that gives a person the ability to obey God. Instead, belonging to the covenant people of God unto salvation is realized by means of the circumcision of the heart. It's a matter of the inward, of the heart, and of the Spirit, and receives God's praise. And so, whereas physical circumcision is performed by human hands on the eighth day in accordance with the law and qualifies a man to belong to the visible covenant community, having received the visible sign of the covenant, what it didn't do is deliver him from the wrath to come. Instead, he needed to be circumcised on the inside at the level of his heart and by the Spirit. What Colossians 2:11 refers to as a circumcision made without hands. Only then would he be counted as circumcised, and only then would he have the ability to obey. And Paul expresses this same sentiment elsewhere. Listen to these familiar words. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in what? In the flesh. Philippians 3:2-3. Those who have received the circumcision of their heart are those who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and place no confidence in the flesh. Where was the Jews' confidence? In the flesh. Literally, in the rite of circumcision. And we have to ask, is this new? Is Paul teaching some new and novel development? Is this like a New Testament teaching that is new and a development on the heels of the Old Testament? And the answer is no. This is consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. The need for a circumcised heart was always and ever the need of the moment. And this comes as Moses was preparing that first generation to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and following. And he's preaching. This is a sermon. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. And then he says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Moses exhorts that generation that's about to go into the land to circumcise their hearts. They may have had the outward sign of circumcision, But what they lacked was what needs to happen on the inside. And so not only did that generation's parents essentially die with an uncircumcised heart, but they were going into the land in the same condition. And when Moses prophesied of all that would take place throughout Israel's history, he alluded to the promise of the new covenant when he said this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. So Moses not only exhorted them to circumcise their hearts, but even prophesied that in the new covenant, God would do the one, would be the one to do that, to circumcise their hearts, and would do so in this case, providing a perpetual circumcision of the heart that will one day result in generational faithfulness among the Jews. And we see the same dynamic in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, on the one hand, exhorts Israel to circumcise their hearts, and then on the other hand, prophesies in accord with the new covenant that God's going to be the one that does that. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Listen to this. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And so not only is Jeremiah there exhorting them to circumcise their hearts, but even points out the fact that them being circumcised outwardly does not deliver them from God's wrath, because he warns them that if they fail to circumcise their hearts, they're going to enter into judgment with God. And when God, through Jeremiah, later in his prophecy, Jeremiah 31, depicts the circumcision of the heart in accord with the new covenant, he declares this, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And the forgiveness of sins is inseparable from being counted righteous, which is to be justified. And really, how could we not quote Ezekiel's rendition here of the new covenant, where he says this, Ezekiel 36, 26 and following, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Through the circumcision of the heart, God causes the believer to walk in his ways. And so this is nothing new. What Paul is teaching here in Romans 2 is not some new and novel teaching. The need for a circumcised heart was always the need of the moment. But what is new is that as believing Gentiles, we don't have to become Jews in the physical sense to be Jews in the spiritual sense. We don't have to become Israel. We don't have to receive circumcision. That's out. We, through the Spirit and the new heart that's given in regeneration, are true Jews, spiritual Jews, those who will be counted as circumcised on the last day. And that's why Paul says this, Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." It's all about being a new creation in Christ. And when you've been made a new creation and you've been empowered by the Spirit to walk in obedience to God's word, in the judgment, you will receive praise not from men, but from God. The eschatological reward of eternal life that we see referred to back in verse 7. And so the Jew is placing all of his confidence in externals, in the outward, in the flesh, in the law. And because of that, he had a misplaced trust and never bore fruit that was consistent with that claim, with his trust. And so that brings us to the question of, where is your confidence? Are you like the Jew, trusting in the outward, the flesh, the law? Or have you received that which is inward, of the heart and by the Spirit? Have you been born from above? Are you a new creature in Christ? Have you turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a new heart that beats for God, where you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is it evident that God is willing and working in you according to his good pleasure? Do you love the brethren? Can you see the habit of obedience in your life? Has the world been crucified to you and you to the world? Is the Lordship of Christ evident in your life through submission to Scripture? Do you love the Word of God? Are you putting to death the deeds of the body? Are you growing spiritually? Do you delight in the glory of God? Or does your heart yet remain a heart of stone? It's amazing, because as Paul is indicting the Jew, it continually brings us to the same issue of having to evaluate our confession and whether our lives actually support that confession, whether there's the evidence of saving faith in us, not because we're looking to our obedience as our trust, but we're looking to our obedience to actually signal that we've really, in fact, trusted Christ and been delivered from our sin. And there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to look. Paul has destroyed any hope in looking to yourself, any hope in looking to religion, any hope in looking to outward external rites. You need the reality in the heart, where the Spirit of God would come to your heart, remove the heart of stone, grant you a heart of flesh, and put life in you, where even he would take up residence within you and would begin to cause you to walk in the ways of God. And so what do you need to do? Well, you need to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon, trust in everything else. Look away from self. Look away from anything that you would find any confidence in, and look solely to Christ and his righteousness. Build your house on that rock. Solid rock, glorious rock. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul just continues to level the playing field, dismantle the Jews' confidence, all with a view toward that glorious moment when in chapter 3, he will declare the gospel of God, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and that by believing in him, we are imputed with his righteousness, granted new life, and then are able by the Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Three reasons why the circumcision of your flesh can't deliver you from the judgment of God. Because disobedience nullifies circumcision. Because obedience is counted, or rather, so disobedience nullifies circumcision. Obedience is counted as circumcision, and because circumcision is of the heart. And so with that, let's prepare our hearts to sing of the solid rock that Christ is by going before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time in your word. Grateful to come under its microscope, where our hearts are open and laid bare again, where we are stripped of all false confidence and are left in a place where all we can do is look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to supply us with everything necessary for salvation. Father, we pray for those who are here and have not believed on Christ and do not understand the gospel, that you would make it clear to them now and that they would lay hold of Christ and be saved. Father, we give you glory. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.